Well, for the next three Sundays, you're going to be touched by an angel. Or maybe several angels. Much of the material that I'm going to be using today comes from a book that was written by Billy Graham. And he wrote a book entitled Angels. So we'll begin today's sermon with a story. A celebrated Philadelphia neurologist had gone to bed after an exceptionally tiring day. And suddenly he was awakened by someone who was knocking at his door. Opening it up, he found a little girl, poorly dressed and deeply upset. She told him that her mother was very sick and asked if he would come to her. It was a bitterly cold day. It was a snowy day. But though he was bone tired, he decided to follow the little girl. The neurologist found the mother desperately ill from pneumonia. And after arranging for medical care for her, he complimented the sick woman on the persistence and intelligence of her daughter. The woman looked at him strangely and then said, "My daughter died a month ago. Her shoes and coat are in the clothes closet right over there." So he goes and he opens the door, and there was the coat and the shoes that he had seen on the little girl. He felt the coat. It was dry. He looked at the shoes. They were dry. And even the coat was warm. The coat and shoes could not have been out there on that wintry night. Could the doctor have been called in the hour of desperate need by an angel who appeared as a woman's young daughter?
I'm going to allow that question just to settle with you. Such a beautiful, beautiful story. You know, we can't study angels, whether it's Billy Graham, whether it's others, and even as Paul and I researched, you know, numerous sites, etc., without recognizing that there appears to be some rank and order with angels, that they seem to be organized in with their ability and their level of authority and their level and authority of glory. So as we look at it, we see that there is, first of all, the archangel. We see then there are just regular angels. Then we see there's a specific type of seraphim and cherubim. And then there's sort of what we would classify as the others, which would be principalities, authorities, powers, and thrones and dominion, as found and mentioned in 1 Colossians, the first chapter, 16th verse, as well as Romans, the 8th chapter, 38th verse. Now, the medieval theologians would have said there aren't just four classifications, there are like 10. But we're just going to stick with four this morning. Some people and theologians have, in their study of angels, have wondered that very last category that I gave you as others, wonder if those powers, thrones, might, and dominion may also be referring to human institutions and human beings. Now, to answer that question, we look at Colossians, the first chapter, the 16th verse. And Paul here is speaking of, Apostle Paul, is speaking of the creation of things, both seen as well as unseen. It states that Christ made all things out of nothing, the highest angel in heaven, as well as mankind upon earth. Now, perhaps any form of listing and ranking of angels could be completely in error. Okay, we fully recognize that. But we can see as we look at angels and as we're mentioned in the children's story and have been mentioned even prior to the Sunday, that they do seem to differ in their power or possibly in their purpose.
While Scripture designates Michael as the only archangel, which we find in Jude verse 9, we have biblical grounds for believing that before his fall, Lucifer, or as we call him, Satan or the devil, was also an archangel, equal or perhaps superior to Michael. The prefix arch suggests being a chief angel or a great angel. Thus, Michael is the angel above all angels, recognized and ranked to be the first prince of heaven. He is basically the prime minister in God's administration of the universe and is the angel administrator of God for judgment. He must stand alone because the Bible never speaks of archangels, only the archangel. And his name means who is like unto the Lord. In the Old Testament, Michael seems to be identified primarily with Israel as a nation. Thus, God speaks of Michael as the prince of his chosen people, as found in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. He especially protects and defends God's people wherever they are. Further, in Daniel, he is referred to as Michael, your prince. That comes from Daniel chapter 10, verse 21. He is God's messenger of law and judgment. In this capacity, he appears in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12, leading the armies that battle Satan, the great dragon, and all of his demons. Michael with his angels will be locked in the ultimate struggle of the universe at the last conflict of this age, which will mark the defeat of Satan and all the forces of darkness. Scripture tells us in advance that Michael will finally be victorious in this battle. Hell will tremble, and heaven will rejoice and celebrate. It may be that Michael originally was the one to cast Lucifer and his fallen angels out of heaven. Michael, the archangel, will shout as he accompanies Jesus at his second coming. Not only does he proclaim the matchless and exciting news that Jesus Christ returns, but he speaks the word of life to all who are dead in Christ and who await their resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, it states, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first."
So as we look at a definition of what is an angel, just an angel in general, we know that the Greek word origin, it simply means messenger. And that's why we say, hark, the herald angels sing. Hark means listen, and herald means messenger. So it's listen, the messenger angels are singing. Angels were created by God for a purpose. And we find that when encountering angels in their angelic form, people literally fell down as dead men. In fact, usually, as you look at the accounts, the angels to the shepherds, etc., what do the angels have to reassure them of? Do not be afraid. Do not be fearful. Now, Paul is mentioning Michael. So let's look at another angel. Let's look now at Gabriel. And we know that Gabriel is one of the most prominent, if not the most prominent, mentioned in the New Testament scripture. Gabriel in Hebrew means several things, can mean up to five things. It can mean God's hero, the mighty one, God is great, also referred to as the messenger of Jehovah or the Lord's messenger. However, contrary to popular opinion, the Bible never states Gabriel is an archangel, simply a messenger angel. Yet it is Gabriel's work that we see over and over and over that causes Gabriel to stand out as a primary angel. So he is primarily God's messenger of mercy and of promise. He appears four times in the Bible, always bearing good news. And that's important because you're going to see just the opposite later on. Four times he bears good news. We see it in Daniel 8, and we also see it in the ninth chapter of Daniel, and then also in Luke, the first chapter, which we'll get to in a little bit. Now, have you ever heard that Gabriel blew a silver trumpet? Now, to be honest, it's only indirectly supported by scripture that main idea arises in folk music. And yet when we think of Gabriel, we often think of him blowing that trumpet because he is the one who gives announcements. He unfolds plans, he unfolds God's purposes, and he unfolds God's verdicts. So it's of monumental importance when Gabriel speaks. In the Old Testament, God charged Gabriel to convey the message from the situation room of heaven to reveal God's plan in history in the book of Daniel. And this had to do, if you recall the book of Daniel, it all has to do with prophecy and what's going to occur in the end times, especially seen in verse 17. But in the New Testament, we see Gabriel first appearing in Luke chapter 1. Here he identifies himself with Zacharias in verse 19. Here he is announcing to Zacharias that there will be the birth of John the Baptist, and he describes the life and ministry of this forerunner of Christ. But as you know, and as I know, the most important appearance that we have of Gabriel, the one we hear about most during Advent, is when he appears to the Virgin Mary. And what a message that was to such a teenage girl to be visited by the mighty angel of God, identified clearly as Gabriel, who declares, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there shall be no end." Throughout all of time, there is this divine declaration from Gabriel that God has become flesh in order to redeem us.
It would appear from the Bible that angelic beings differ in rank and authority. The seraphim and cherubim follow in order after the archangel and the angels. These may possibly define the angelic authority to which Peter refers to when he speaks of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. It reads, "Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Though some think the word is burning ones for the definition of a seraphim or what it means, or nobles, we find the seraphim only in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And it is awe-inspiring sight as the worshiping prophet holds the six winged seraphim. Now, we usually think of just two wings. Consider the seraphim has six wings. And they are the ones who are above the throne of God. We can assume that there are several seraphim because Isaiah speaks about each one, and one cried unto the other. The ministry of the seraphim is to praise the name and the character of God in heaven. Their ministry relates directly to God and His heavenly throne because they are positioned above God's throne, unlike the cherubim who are positioned beside God's throne. Students of the Bible have not always agreed on the duties of the seraphim, but we know one thing: they are constantly glorifying God. We also learn from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 7, that God can use them to cleanse and purify His servants. The seraphim were indescribably beautiful, and that's stated in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. With two wings He covered His face, and with two wings He covered His feet, and with two He did fly, implying that some angelic beings do fly. The scriptures do not, however, support the common belief that all angels have wings. The traditional concept of angels with wings is drawn from their ability to move instantaneously and with unlimited speed from place to place, and wings were thought to permit such limitless movement. But here in Isaiah chapter 6, only two of the seraphim's wings were used for flying.
Now, cherubims, let's look at them. Now, what's interesting about cherubims is they are also very powerful angels. So I'm not sure exactly who to blame for these little chubby angels that have wings on them, that shoot arrows, and they're more associated with Valentine's Day than they are Christmas. You know, I'd like to blame Hallmark. Wouldn't that be the easy shot? But, you know, to be honest, if you go back to the Renaissance and you look at the artists back in those days, what do you see? These chubby little cute little angels with wings. But cherubims, according to Scripture, were very powerful angels. In fact, they were incorporated in the design of the Ark of the Covenant. So think of the Ark of the Covenant, and you are viewing what a cherubim looked like. As well, incorporated in the Ark of the Tabernacle. They had wings, they had feet, they had hands. And Ezekiel chapter 10 goes on to say, not only did they have wings and hands, but they were full of eyes, encompassed by wheels within wheels. That's quite a powerful angel. But what's interesting about the cherubim, and I was alluding to this earlier, is when you see a cherubim, it's more of a somber tone. It's not, you know, it's not like the messenger angel. It's not Gabriel who gives good news. When you see a cherubim, it's time to be possibly a little fearful because they stand in stark contrast to the exciting news that we receive at Christmas time. We have Ezekiel here, the prophet, who presents his vision that prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem. And in the calm before this destruction, before the storm, we see the cherubim stationed, according to Scripture, on the south side of the temple. And being stationed in that position toward the city, the cherubim witnessed the beginning of the gradual withdrawal of God's glory from Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? Witnessing the gradual withdrawal of God's glory from Jerusalem. The fluttering of the wings for the cherubim is immensely important. because it indicates that they are rising up in preparation for this departure. Now, Ezekiel, the 10th chapter, is a little difficult to understand because it is prophecy, so it's very mysterious in nature. But one thing we know for sure is that the cherubim angels are present to illuminate the glory of God. So as we read Ezekiel, especially that 10th chapter, we need to read carefully and prayerfully. And when we do, we get a sense of God's greatness and his glory as few other passages in the Bible can present.
While the seraphim and the cherubim belong to different orders and are surrounded by much mystery, in Scripture they share one thing. They constantly glorify God. And we see the cherubim beside the throne of God as in Psalm chapter 80, verse 1, and Psalm chapter 99, verse 1. God's glory will not be denied, and every heavenly being gives silent or vocal testimony to the splendor of God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, we see cherubim guarding the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, there are designs representing the guardian cherubim formed as a part of the mercy seat and were made of gold, as reported in Exodus chapter 25, verse 18. The cherubim also guarded the most holy place of the Jewish faith, the Holy of Holies in the temple, from those who had no right to the access to God. And many believe that the living creatures found in Revelation are also cherubim. Well, in conclusion today, we've talked about four types of angels: the archangels, the angels, the seraphim, and the cherubim. Hopefully, this will give you more knowledge as you read Bible passages during the Advent season on angels. As Cheryl alluded earlier, angels aren't these cute, cuddly creatures that strum on a harp and kind of float through the heavens. Angels are God's workhorses. And we thank God our Father for the mighty angels. May they continue to do the work here on earth and so also in heaven. Amen.